Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Continuing now in Acts chapter 8, we are seeing how the gospel spread from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria. Sounds exactly like what Christ said in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples. And that is what is taking place in Acts chapter 8. And it comes about as a result of severe persecution. And we see, therefore, how God accomplishes his purposes in spite of and even because of satanic opposition. That which the enemies of Christ devised for the damage of Christianity, God used for the spread of Christianity. The Lord is always in control, and he uses even the opposition, the hostility, the wrath of men to praise him. And so a second deacon is now actively preaching the gospel. Stephen preached the gospel and became the first Christian martyr. Philip, another deacon, is now preaching the gospel, having been scattered because of the persecution. And we read in verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." He preached Christ to them. He was certainly not preaching Judaism, for though that was his background, no doubt, he nevertheless had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is he preaching religion as such to them. There are all different kinds of religions, and there is such a thing as the Christian religion. Sometimes I hear people say that Christianity is not a religion. Everything else is a religion. Religion is man-made, and that which God has given is not religion. Well, that's one of those technical semantic arguments for which there really is no absolute solution or determination. There's no way to decide who's right and who's wrong in that particular argument. We know what people mean when they say that, and I don't have any strong objections to it, but I personally don't object to the concept of the Christian religion. The religion is what we do as a result of our faith in Christ. Religion is what grows out of our faith in Christ. Religion is what grows out of our conversion. Religion is what grows out of our having been saved, having been born again. And having become followers of Jesus Christ, we then follow him in certain ways as given to us by the Bible. And that is our Christian religion. How we behave, how we conduct ourselves, how we treat others, how we worship Christ. That is the Christian religion. And though there are elements of these things that are subject to legitimate differences, because they are not spelled out, everything is not spelled out in the Word of God. Some of these things are the same for everyone who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things which are spelled out in the Word of God, every Christian has an obligation to do. That's the Christian religion. But no sense in preaching religion to people who have not yet been born again. The good news of the gospel is not "this do and thou shalt live." The good news of the gospel is "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The good news of the gospel is that Christ did what we could not do. Christ's performance was perfect, and ours can never be. Therefore, striving to earn salvation by doing anything, even the right things, even the Christian religion as stipulated in the Bible. If you had it all right, every detail, every precept, every command, every requirement, if you had it all correctly understood, you could not perform it. Not perfectly. Not even as well as some people think they do. Therefore, if you're basing your salvation on that, you're in trouble. If you see yourself as a Christian because of what you do, you're in trouble, friends. But when you come to understand that what we did not do and could not do in pleasing God, in meeting the requirements that were given to us by a righteous God, Jesus Christ did, and offers His righteousness to those who trust in Him. And those who believe in Christ receive a cloak of righteousness provided by the perfect Son of God. And that's what Philip was preaching when he went to Samaria. Then Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Not religion, not what to do, unless what to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how did he do this? Well, he preached it. He preached to them. Persistently, it's an imperfect active. It means he kept it up. He went to Samaria and he preached faithfully, regularly. You say, where did he preach? Was he preaching on street corners? Was he preaching in marketplaces? We really aren't told, aren't we? We're just simply told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. I'd love to have more details, but the Lord hasn't given them to us. But here he was delivering the good news of the gospel that there is salvation, and that salvation is found in a person, and the person is Jesus of Nazareth. And if you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ sent by God, if you will believe that Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, died on the cross and rose again from the dead, if you will believe that Jesus bore the penalty for sinners upon the cross after having earned the righteousness by a perfect life, which men could never earn for themselves, and he gives that work, the work of his own righteousness and the penalty, the payment, the punishment for sins in his death upon the cross, he gives that freely to everyone who trusts in him. That's the good news of the gospel. And we read, they listened to that. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They gave heed. And it says they did so with one accord. We find that phrase from time to time in the book of Acts, don't we? The disciples were together with one accord, as it's translated in our Bible, in Acts chapter 1, and were in that condition on the day of Pentecost. The Bible lays a great deal of emphasis upon unity among the people of God. But here it is a unity of spiritual interest. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. How do you explain that? He's in Samaria. Samaritans have no dealing with the Jews. He is a Jew. He's in Samaria, a territory that was proud of its alternate religion, its rival religion. They, as we learn from Christ's encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritans did not worship in Jerusalem, but they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They had some of the same history as the Jews, but they had altered their religion, their worship, in order to make it more suitable to their national interests. It was a national matter. How can you expect Samaritans to worship in Jerusalem when Samaritans and Jews don't get along? So they had nationalized the Jewish religion, if you can call it that. They had nationalized the Old Covenant religion. And they had built their temple upon Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worshipped. But, you see, Jesus Christ is the only way. And though the Old Covenant stipulations have now passed away with the coming of Christ, so it is exactly as Jesus said in John chapter 4, the hour is coming and now is, when neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim shall worshippers of God worship Him, but the hour is coming and now is, when they that worship Him shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are some changes coming which are going to expedite this union of Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Samaritan. The Samaritans probably didn't consider themselves to be Gentiles. They were half Jews, half Gentiles, so they weren't entirely Gentile, and they were, after all, following a religion which had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they traced it back to that. But nevertheless, there was this great barrier between Jews and Samaritans, as we know, and it did make it difficult for the Samaritans to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to His stipulations in the Law of Moses. That's what had been altered. But that's what had been done away. In Christ, those barriers are broken down so that no longer do people have to come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Abraham. No longer do they have to bring sacrifices to the temple in order to worship the God of Abraham. In Christ Jesus, there is a wonderful freedom, and there is a wonderful unity, and there is a wonderful culturalization, which makes Christianity, the following of Jesus Christ, culturally relevant to every nation, to every people, according to their customs, their language, their heritage, their background, their culture, as long as those cultural elements are not in violation to the Word of God. Culturalization can be a little bit tricky. And it goes both ways. Just like every truth in the Bible, there is an imbalance on either side of the truth. The truth, you need to view the truth as the road, running right down the middle of the road, and then there's a ditch on either side. And that's true of everything in the Bible. So take this area of culturalization. On the one hand, it's very difficult for some people to adapt culturally to any other situation. In my experience, I've observed this most with American missionaries going to other countries. And sometimes they are so steeped in American cultural Christianity that they can't separate what is truly biblical from what is merely cultural, and they try to import the whole thing. And there's been a lot of that in history. As we study the history of missions, we realize that that is part of the problem of what happened when missionaries went to Africa, when missionaries went to other places. In many cases, they were importing American, or in some cases British, Christianity wholesale. It's almost as if they were saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and build your church buildings to look like the ones in England, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and sing out of an American hymnal, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and wear American-style clothing and thou shalt be saved. You know, that's not what they were saying, but that surely must have been almost the way it came across sometimes to the people that they were going to. I find it interesting when I travel sometimes to other countries to find native preachers who seem to feel it necessary to preach in a shirt and tie, even though that's almost foreign to the culture where they live. Where did that come from? Not too hard to figure out, is it? That was the American concept. And the American missionary wore a coat, wore a shirt and a tie, usually not a coat in a hot climate. So it's modified a little bit. You can shrink your coat, you can go to short sleeve shirts, but you've got to wear this tie. That's what tells people that you are a preacher. Because for a long time in America, that's the way it was. And boy, we go back and forth and back and forth, don't we? You say, do you wear a coat and tie when you preach? Yes, I do. Why is that? I am an American. I don't see any need to overthrow the American culture. There are many people in America who view that as being appropriate and respectful to God, and they really find it difficult to imagine worshiping God in dress-down clothing. And they'll say things like, if you had an audience with the President of the United States, how would you dress? You certainly wouldn't go see the President wearing shorts and flip-flops, so why do you think an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is appropriate that way? And I frankly think that is a legitimate point of view. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how we should dress to worship God, obviously. There were no coats and ties in Paul's day or in Moses' day, were there? So all of these things are culturally adjusted, aren't they? So just how do you figure out these things? Well, let's be honest to say that there is a certain degree of difference of opinion that's legitimate in these matters. But is our goal to import American cultural norms to other people to which those things are foreign? I think not. Now, to counterbalance what I just said in the other direction, I have noticed that in many of these countries, even though most people never wear a shirt and tie, unless they become a preacher trained by an American missionary, at least out in the villages, out in the rural areas, they don't. If you move into the big city and observe the successful businessmen, that is the way they dress. And if you observe the politicians, the president of the country and the politicians, generally that's the way they dress. So this American culturalization is not limited to the Christian religion. There is something going on there. Now, again, I don't know exactly how to explain it. Is it their desire to copy Western ways? Do they think that's important? Once in a while, you'll find a black African politician who wears native attire, wears a robe and something, native attire. But most of the time, you're going to see them wearing Western suits and ties. I see it all the time. I check the internet news pretty regularly for news in Africa. We have some missionaries there that I'm very interested in, and I'm particularly interested in what's going on in their country, and I see photos all the time that are photos of politicians, and they are inevitably wearing not only just a shirt and tie, but a suit and tie in what can be a rather hot climate. Now, why is that? I don't know, but that doesn't really have anything to do with Christianity, does it? So that's the other side of it, you know. You can point to the missionary dressing up the preachers that he trains in shirts and ties as an example of wrong-headed American culturalization, but maybe it's not. Maybe he's teaching them to look like businessmen, at least to move in that direction, to set themselves apart in that way. Is that important? Is that necessary? I don't know. I don't know. Some of these things there really isn't any definitive answer to, is there? I don't know. There's certainly nothing in the Bible about how Christ told the apostles to dress, how he told the 70 that he sent out to dress. We assume that they just wore what were their customary everyday native clothes. I don't know how I got off onto this as a major subject, but here's the point. We do need to be able to distinguish between what is truly biblical and what is merely cultural. Sometimes we confuse the Christian religion with Western Christianity, with all of its cultural attachments. And that's not what we need. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So there's a work of the Spirit of God here. That's what's important. That's what's exciting. A people who were estranged, a people with whom there were barriers between them and Philip. Here was a messenger that came into a situation, and he was not, he would not normally be received well. But he was. Why? Because the Spirit of God had gone before. The Spirit of God had prepared hearts. The Spirit of God had created a spiritual hunger and thirst. The Spirit of God had created an appreciation for this messenger who brought to them the message of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God was very much at work. And that's the explanation for why these Samaritans gave heed to Philip. And furthermore, don't forget, this was the place where Christ had gone, namely Samaria, and people had been saved when Christ was there. And I think we would have to assume, at least, that it's likely that Philip is reaping, to some degree, where Christ has sown. Christ had been there first. Christ had sowed there first. Christ and the 12 apostles of Christ. People had been saved, had become followers of Jesus Christ. So there had already been a prior work done. But there were many who were not believers. Perhaps, though, their interest and curiosity had been aroused by what had been done with Christ some year or two earlier. And now Philip is coming and reaping where Christ is sown. And the point is that this is the way it is in all of God's work. Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. Where have you heard that before? Well, that comes from the Bible, from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians, as I recall. Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. And our responsibility is to be faithful to sow the seed of God's word, or where we find people who have already heard the word of God. It's not brand new to them, but there still are questions and misunderstandings. We try to help them with that. You might liken that to watering the Word of God. That still, in a sense, is sowing. You're dealing with the Word of God all the way through. And you do this trusting God to make it effective as it pleases Him, when it pleases Him. We pray for God to do it. Now, there's this element of the miracles that are mentioned here. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. The miracles which he did. The Greek word is the word for sign. Miracles. Real miracles. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He restored damaged limbs, and he performed miracles. Now, why? Why did he perform miracles? Obviously, he was given the opportunity, given the ability, I should say, to do that. But why did he do that? Well, the purpose for the miracles in the Bible is to authenticate the messenger and to authenticate the message. And these seem to have been given as a temporary ability during a limited period of time. In this transition period, Christ was gone. The New Testament scriptures had not yet been given. So, what do we have? We have the Old Testament, and we have people who are followers of Christ, who are preaching the message of Christ. Well, how can we tell if they've got it right? There's really no New Testament scripture to check on them. We need, today, the New Testament scriptures to know what the truth is about the gospel and about the Christian religion. We need the New Testament scriptures today to even properly understand the Old Testament. Here were all these Jews who had the Old Testament, and they had missed Christ. It takes New Testament truth to understand the Old Testament, and the most helpful form of that truth, and the one that God has given to us today, which is superior, is the written Word of God, the New Testament Scriptures, which we can study and can examine the Old Testament Scriptures in the light of the New. Well, there were no New Testament Scriptures. So how could they be sure who had the truth? Well, God gave miracles, called elsewhere the signs of an apostle. Ah, but you say Philip was not an apostle. No, but this is the apostolic period, and the strong implication is that he was going out commissioned by the apostles. He was going out as a representative of Jesus Christ with the approval of the apostles, and having been given this power, this ability, you say, well, was it given to him by Christ or was it given to him by the apostles? I don't know, but it has to do with this apostolic era. And it authenticated that this was a true messenger of Christ and this was a true extension of the apostles. And they were all one. No rivalry here. He was representing whom? In one manner of speaking, he was representing Christ. In another manner of speaking, he was representing the apostles because he was preaching exactly what they preached, and his message was authenticated the same way their message was authenticated, namely by these miracles. And so, when it comes to these miracles, we find that miracle workers in the New Testament are, number one, Christ himself, the greatest miracle worker, number two, the apostles of Christ, whose claims and message were authenticated by performing miracles that were essentially the same, essentially the same as the miracles that were performed by Christ, that linked them with him. And then those who received the authority of the apostles, or those who received their authority, we might say, from the apostles of Christ. But beyond that, we don't find any others. In other words, there's no indication that Philip was able to send out some messenger by his direction, by his authority, and was able to give him the ability to perform miracles. They seem to have died out in the time of the apostles and in the experience of those who were closely associated with the apostles. And beyond that, it went no further. And really, the need went no further either because, of course, that was the time when the New Testament Scriptures were being written. And as they were coming into existence, then something was available that was really superior. We didn't now have to look to the miracles to see who was an authentic messenger of Christ. We can study the New Testament Scriptures and figure out who's an authentic messenger of Christ. Those who conform to what you find in Scriptures are the authentic messengers of Christ. And those who don't, aren't. That's what we have now. And that's really better. That's greater. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation through my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. The written Word of God. What more can he say than to you he has said? Said the songwriter, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. That's what we lean upon today. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.